Now, returning to Exodus chapter 12 this evening to speak upon the subject of the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. And Christians everywhere recognize the Lamb as a very familiar biblical image. The Bible makes the connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lamb in a number of very relevant passages. You might be thinking already of Isaiah chapter 53, where the Lord Jesus is described as the Lamb prepared for slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist points to the Lord Jesus Christ as he passes by as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as being our Passover. He's making a reference to the Passover lamb that we read of in Exodus chapter 12. And then Peter, describing the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our redemption, reminds us that we have not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. In other words, we cannot pay for our redemption before God with money, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And of course, he's speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, you find the Lord Jesus described and referred to as the Lamb over 30 times. So there's quite a connection all through the scriptures with this image and picture of the Lamb with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suspect that all of our connotations with the word Lamb are all positive. We think of the Lamb as being one that is gentle and friendly and innocent. Those are the words that come to mind when we think of a lamb. Compare that in your minds to the words that come up when we think of a snake, if we were even to refer to someone as a snake. Treacherous, deadly. We think of bite and poison. So we can see the difference in those images when we compare them from the Word of God. We are instinctively drawn to little lambs, and we recoil and stay away from the deadly snake. Now, I want to bring your attention to the Passover lamb this afternoon. And in order to understand this biblical picture of the Lord Jesus as the Passover lamb, we have to go back in time a little way, some 35 centuries to the land of Egypt. And here we discover in the book of Exodus that the people of Israel are being held as slaves in the land of Egypt. And they've been there for 400 years. And they've lived under the harsh, difficult conditions of slavery for that time. Their labor has been exploited by cruel taskmasters, until their cry is eventually heard in heaven and God raises up a leader by the name of Moses, who he has sent to deliver his people from slavery and bring them to the land of promise. Moses goes to Pharaoh, the leader in Egypt, and he comes with a message from God, and he says, God says, let my people go. But Pharaoh does not take the message seriously. And Moses returns on a number of occasions with the same message from God, let my people go. But Pharaoh has no intention of letting these slaves go free. He has other plans for them. And so God devises his own plan that will cause Pharaoh to beg them to go and leave his land. God sends a series of terrible judgments. We refer to them as the plagues of Egypt. Each one of them represents a terrible natural disaster, and each of them reveal God's complete power over nature, and at the same time reveals the impotence, the powerlessness of the false gods of Egypt. And so the first nine plagues come and go, waters turned into blood, a plague of frogs, and then lice and flies, and a disease upon their livestock, boils and hail and locusts, and then darkness over the whole land. That last plague, the ninth plague of darkness, was a direct assault upon Ra, the sun god of Egypt. Pharaoh was considered to be his representative upon earth. And God sending darkness over the land proved that Pharaoh was no match for the Almighty God of heaven. Now, although these plagues inflicted severe suffering upon the people of Egypt, we read in the Word of God that with each plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to let the children of Israel go. Until finally the moment has arrived for the tenth and the final plague. And after this, God tells Moses, Pharaoh will not only want the children of Israel to go, he will push them out of the land. And so at midnight on a certain night, the Lord would go through the land of Egypt, and the firstborn son of Egypt would die at that instant. God makes it very clear that no one would be excluded, no family would be excluded, not from Pharaoh's household down to the home of the lowest slave. The firstborn son, the firstborn of their cattle and of their livestock, would all die in judgment. But God would spare his people in order to make a distinction between them and the people of Pharaoh. And God's plan to spare his people is given to us in Exodus 12. He would spare his people by the blood of a lamb that was slain. Each of them were to take a lamb into their homes, and at the appointed hour were to slay the lamb, take the blood, catch it in a little basin, and then sprinkle it or paint it upon the doorposts of their house. Then when the midnight hour came and the angel of death would come, that he would pass over those houses that had the blood upon their doorposts. Hence the name Passover. If God didn't see the blood, he would take the firstborn of that house in judgment. It would be the blood of the lamb that would save the children of Israel that night. And ever since that night, for the next 3,500 years or so, this Passover celebration has served as a solemn reminder of God's delivering of his people through the shedding of the blood of the lamb. Now you're saying, why is that important to us? You know, we're not Jews. We don't celebrate Passover. Well, let me point out to you that the minutest, the smallest of details of the Passover, as it's revealed to us in Exodus chapter 12, all point forward to a greater day when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would shed his blood for the saving of his people. And there are some remarkable similarities between that first Passover in Egypt and with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary as the ultimate Passover lamb. But let me point out some of the similarities to you. You notice there in verse 3 of Exodus 12 that it must be a lamb that is taken. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Not a bull or a dove, which were sometimes used for sacrifices in various situations. God is very particular in this account. It must be a lamb. It must only be a lamb. Nothing else would do. Now, let me remind you again of what John the Baptist said when the Lord Jesus passed by. He pointed out for all to hear. He says, "Behold, look, see, consider, there is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The Lord Jesus was identified to be that Lamb. Now, not only must it be a lamb, but we're told that it must be a male lamb. It must be a male lamb. Verse 5 specifies that. A male of the first year. The Lord Jesus fulfills this in that he is the firstborn son of the Virgin Mary. You notice it must be a male of the first year. So it's a young lamb, not an old lamb, wizened and tired, but a lamb in its prime. And it's even so the Lord Jesus offers up himself in the midst of his days, not in infancy like the babes in Bethlehem or in old age, but in the prime of his life he will be sacrificed. You notice that it must be a lamb without blemish, verse 5 again, without any defects. Those in the household would have to take the lamb and carefully inspect it and make sure there were no deficiencies or problems with it. No cuts, no patches of bare skin, no bruises, no diseases, no blotches or blemishes, no open sores, no wounds or breaks of any kind. This prevented them from offering a lame or an inferior lamb and keeping the best for themselves. Peter takes up that theme when he speaks in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, when he describes the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's making reference to the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he do no sin, but he could do no sin. Even though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he is without sin. No sin to be found in his person, in his life, in his thoughts, in his words. He was perfect in every way. They were to take a lamb without blemish. Pontius Pilate, having finished examining the Lord Jesus, turns to the crowd that is gathered and says to them, "I find in him no fault at all. I find nothing worthy of death, no guilt within him at all." And even though the hostile high priests could find no excuse to put him to death, they had to trump up charges against him. Even Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Savior, would eventually confess that "I have betrayed innocent blood." Innocent. The thief, dying beside the Lord Jesus Christ, would turn to his fellow thief on the other side and say to him, "This man has done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. We're here because of our own guilt. But this man, he's innocent." And so they take a lamb, a male lamb of the first year, to be without blemish, and they bring it into their house. They bring the lamb into their house on the 10th day. But the lamb is not to be sacrificed until the 14th day. That gives them 4 days to carefully examine the lamb. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem, we sometimes refer to the day as Palm Sunday, and was crucified on the Friday, that gives them 4 days to examine the Lord Jesus Christ and to announce his sinlessness. And during those days, his enemies used every possible tactic to discredit him, and each attempt failed. They couldn't find even the smallest flaw in his character. Even his most hostile of enemies had to concede that there was no sin or guilt to be found within him. He's the perfect Lamb of God. And because he himself is sinless, he is then able to save us from our sins. Because he is without fault, he is able to forgive us. You see, if the Lord Jesus had any sins of his own, then he would have needed to have been forgiven. And he could not have been our Savior. The Lamb had to be perfect. Now, when I think of this Lamb being brought into their houses, I can imagine the children of the home making a pet out of this little Lamb. How attached they would grow to it. And we see that development even in this passage before us. For instance, if you look at verse 3, they're instructed to take a lamb into the house. Take a lamb. Then verse 4, if the house will be too little for the lamb. And then by verse 5, it says, take your lamb. You see, there's an increased attraction to this lamb. Just as little children get attracted to a little lamb that would be in their house and make of it their lamb, so the Lamb of God must be our lamb. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. That's how it must be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just a Savior in that he's one amongst many. He is the Savior. But even that's not enough. It's not enough to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Can you say that he is my Savior, personally speaking? Can you say with the hymn writer, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I could not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. So they take the lamb into their house. They examine it for 4 days. Then the lamb must be slain and roasted. Picture the scene. There's death all over the land. It's a land under condemnation. God has promised to pour out judgment upon it, and instructions are given to the families of Israel. Gather yourselves together into your homes. Take the lamb that has been prepared. Kill it in the evening. Gather the blood into a little bowl and with a little strand of hyssop, take it and paint it upon the doorposts of your house. You see, a living lamb could not save them. They needed a dying lamb. And in the same way, the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't save us. It exposes us. The perfect life of Jesus condemns us. Because he is, as a perfect man, shows us that the law of God could be kept perfectly. But we couldn't do it. We do not have a perfect life. When I look at the perfect life of the Lord Jesus, it simply shows me how imperfect I really am. There's no point holding up the life of the Lord Jesus before me as an example to follow, because I cannot do it. It's not his life that saves me, it's his death. It's his willingness to die for my sins and my guilt and take away my punishment. It says the Bible reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of our sins. It's the life that is in the blood. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Exodus 12 makes that very clear. The lambs were to be slain at the same time in each of the houses. The blood was to be drained. The blood was to be sprinkled. The carcasses were to be roasted and eaten, not boiled or eaten raw. And anything that was left over was to be burned completely. Both the slaying, the killing of the lamb, and the roasting of it by fire picture for us the sufferings of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Fire always speaks of God's judgment. Our God is a consuming fire. The roasting of the lamb with fire undoubtedly speaks of the wrath of God in judgment that fell upon the lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross, our sins being laid upon him, cries out in the midst of the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason is very simple, because our sins were now laid upon him. And our God, being of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, pours out his judgment for our sins upon his own Son. The fiery wrath of God that we should be suffering was poured out upon the Savior. He was roasted like the lamb. The fire fell upon him. He died not for his sins, for he had none. He died for mine and for yours. He's the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. The very fact that nothing was to be left till the morning, but all was to be burned, tells us that it was a complete sacrifice. He gave himself wholly to the task. We didn't read quite this far, but in verse 46, we're told that of the lamb, that they're not to break even one bone of it. There wasn't any bones to be broken. Now think ahead again to the account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And word is brought back that it's the Jewish feast, and they want all of the men and crosses down before the feast. And Pontius Pilate wants to make sure that those that are crucified are dead before that happens. So he instructs that his soldiers go and break the legs of the prisoners. Breaking of the legs of the prisoners on the cross meant that they couldn't push themselves up in order to expand their chest and be able to breathe in and out. They'd be hanging there by their arms, and their lungs would compress and fill with blood and liquid, and they would be unable to breathe and would suffocate very quickly. But when they come to the Lord Jesus, he's already dead. Therefore, they didn't break his legs as they did with the other prisoners. They took a spear. And they drove it up through his side underneath his ribcage, piercing the cavity that sack around his heart. There was to be no broken bones. Again, our Savior fulfilling this Old Testament picture. Let me point out another thing very quickly before we move on. In verse 6, we're told that they would kill the lamb in the evening. Now the word there literally is twilight. And to Jewish thinking, that's somewhere between the hours of 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. The New Testament tells us that the Lord Jesus was crucified at the third hour. Now we measure our time from 12 o'clock midnight. 1 minute past, that's a new day. The Jewish people measured their days beginning at 6 o'clock in the morning. So being crucified at the third hour meant that the Savior was crucified at 9 a.m. Matthew tells us in chapter 26 of his gospel that there was darkness from the sixth hour, that's from 12 noon, until the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Darkness over all the land. Then shortly after that, we're told the Savior uttered his final words from the cross and then gave up the ghost and died, his body being taken down from the cross just before sundown. And so we can see, like the lamb in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord Jesus died sometime in the evening between those hours of 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock, at the exact hour that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed all throughout Israel. The great Passover lamb was being put to death. Every home had to be represented. Every home had to have a lamb slaughtered precisely at the same time. There must be a total participation by the entire nation of this sacrifice. And by the same token, the Lord Jesus was crucified in behalf of us all. His death was made as a sacrifice for sins for the world. Then the blood must be sprinkled. Again, the book of Exodus is very specific. The lamb must be slaughtered. The blood must be drained. The father must take a bunch of hyssop. It's just a little strand of a bush. And then they were to sprinkle the blood using the hyssop like a paintbrush to put it upon the top and the sides of the door frames of their house. None was to be put upon what we call the threshold, the bottom of the floor. It's far too precious, the blood, to put upon the floor. It would be too easy to trample that blood underfoot. Rather, the blood was to be put around them on the doorposts and above them at the lintel, placed between our soul and God. It's the blood that protects us. To put the blood underneath us on the lintel, on the tread plate of the house, would be to trample underfoot the blood of Christ, and that can only bring judgment. And so Peter speaks about the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb of God. It's the only sacrifice that saves. It's the only redemption and hope that we have. Only the blood sprinkled upon the doorpost could save the people from the judgment of God. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation. His is the only sacrifice acceptable in the sight of God. His is the only blood that has been shed that can cleanse us from our sin. And those who reject that blood are without hope and are still under the judgment of God. Then finally, you'll notice that the meat must be consumed. Not only was the blood shed and the meat roasted, but the family was to sit down and eat the meat together, along with those bitter herbs and unleavened bread, a reminder of those difficult days that they had in Egypt. None of it was to be kept until later. Anything not eaten was to be burned, but they were to sit and to feast upon the blood, upon the meat of the lamb. They were to feast upon it. And as they ate of that lamb, they were to be reminded that their deliverance was based upon the sacrifice of the lamb. The lamb died in their place. When the death angel would pass by, pour out God's judgment upon an unrepentant Egypt, they would be spared because the lamb had died for them. The lamb had died for them. And they were to eat of the flesh of that lamb. They were to participate in that feast. There is that idea of by faith entering into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, of being a partaker of his sacrifice, by taking the benefits that he has procured for us and feasting upon them, that he is our hope. And as they ate their meal, you'll note that they ate it, verse 11, with their loins girded, the shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, they stood ready as pilgrims in a strange land, looking for a home that God had promised to them, a place of blessing on the other side. They were eating it with haste, because they're expecting the imminent coming of the Lord. You know how the story finishes. The death angel comes, stops at the home of every person in Egypt. Those who were under the sprinkled blood of the lamb were delivered, but everyone else, right from Pharaoh's palace down to the lowest household in Egypt, there came a cry. Screams pierced the night, family after family awakening to find that God had come in judgment and taken the firstborn. Soon after, Pharaoh would send word, get them out of here. Go. In fact, he begged them to go. That's why God told the children of Israel to eat the Passover in haste. You'll be leaving soon. God's deliverance had come. What this means for you and I today, as we look back upon these events, is a reminder to us that Jesus Christ is God's Lamb of sacrifice. He's the only one that meets the qualifications. His is the only sacrifice that can save us from our sins. In fact, when we read of him in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. It's a reminder that the Lord Jesus has always been God's great plan of redemption for mankind, even before the world was formed. Before there was a man in the world, before that man had even committed his first sin in this world, God had a Savior in mind, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had appointed him to die for the sins of men. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb. And there is no salvation without his sacrifice. There's no other hope but through his death. There's no other hope to be found in any other religion or any other person. The Lord Jesus alone could say that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except by me, through me. I'm the only way. There's no salvation without his sacrifice, without his death. And there's no other way to be saved except through him. And if you refuse God's Lamb, there is no other plan of salvation. The moral man thinks he doesn't need a Lamb. I'm good enough as I am. I'm as good as everyone else. Yeah, that's the problem. There's none righteous. There's none that seek after God. There's none that doeth good. You're the same as everyone else. You're exactly right. And that's why you need a Savior too. The procrastinating man says, I know that I need a Savior, but I'll seek for him tomorrow. He keeps putting off today what needs to be done. The skeptical man says, it'll never work. But the believing one recognizes that they need a Lamb, and there is a Lamb, and that the Lord Jesus Christ must be their Lamb. He meets all the requirements. And where can we find the Lamb that can take away the sins of the world? We look to the cross. We gaze upon the form of the Son of God who bled and died for us to take away our sins. He is the Lamb that we need. He's God's Lamb for our sin. And may we today rejoice in the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for us. And we praise God that death could not hold him. That though he was crucified, though he died, though he was laid within a tomb, that he was raised again the third day. And we have that blessed hope that because our Savior is raised, that we who are trusting in him will be raised with him also. That we are living in expectancy of his coming, to gather his people unto himself, that we might be with him in eternity, with the Lamb of God who loved us, who gave himself for us. May we continue to rejoice in our great Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless these words to our hearts this afternoon. Amen. And I will close.